I want to talk to you this morning about the Bible and divorce. The Bible and divorce. Let me ask you a question. Is divorce the unpardonable sin? It's not? Well, I guess that depends on who you ask, because it seems to me like the church acts like it is. In Matthew 12:31, it says this, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." That talks about the blasphemy of the Spirit, the unpardonable sin. And I think the way that many Christians treat divorced people, you would think that divorce is the unpardonable sin. It's not. On the other extreme, though, there are those who don't think that divorce is a sin at all. I mean, it's like, hey, it's okay. Well, this morning I want us to look at what the Bible teaches on the subject of divorce and remarriage. Our society's view of divorce changes, it seems like, constantly, but God's doesn't. And the Bible gives us God's view on divorce. You know, if we go back our society 20 years, divorce was kind of taboo. It was not right. Society frowned on it. Now society accepts it openly. Well, so we see our society changes, but God's view doesn't change. And divorce, I think, is an issue that really affects us all. All of us are touched by it either in our own family or in our circle of friends. Between 1970 and 1996, the number of divorced persons in this country has more than quadrupled, from 4.3 million to 18.3 million, while the number of never married adults has more than doubled, from 21.4 million to 44.9 million. So less people are getting married and more people are getting divorced, according to a recently released report by the Commerce Department's Census Bureau. So divorce has reached epidemic proportions in our society. And I think there seems to be a lot of confusion among believers over what the Bible teaches on the subject of divorce. It's obvious that many churches have lowered the biblical standard, and any believer who wants to get a divorce is often encouraged to do so. I know a woman who, in wanting to get a divorce, asked several pastors, and she said, "Look, I asked several of these pastors, and they all said that it was okay for me to get a divorce. They told her it was fine." I think unscriptural divorce is one of the great evils of our time. Many churches are as lax in their divorce laws as were the ancient Pharisees who allowed divorce for every cause. The New Testament law of divorce is strict. Jesus threw out all causes but one cause, and that was fornication. Now, did Jesus restricting divorce to one cause bind together men and women who were unhappily married? Yes. Yes, he did. Why does it require that they continue their lifelong miserable existence and leave them, as the poet John Milton said, two carcasses unnaturally chained together? Why? Because they stood and coveted before God to love each other until death, not unhappiness. And today, we just don't seem to take covenants very serious. We don't seem to take promises very serious. But I think, you know, and when I do premarriage counseling, I try to stress the fact, listen, you're going to get before God and you're going to make a covenant before God forever. As long as you live. Not until unhappiness. Not until you don't like your wife anymore. Not until anything else comes along, but until death do you part. While most have lowered God's standards, there are some who have raised it. And you find this with anything within the church. Some people look at the divorce rate and they say, we got to do something to stop divorce. So in order to stop divorce, they come up with a doctrine that says no divorce for anybody for any reason and absolutely no remarriage for anyone, anytime who has been divorced. They look at the problem in society and they say, in order to stop the problem, let's take what the Bible says and let's raise it. Now that may sound good, and that would sure make it simple, but there's just one problem. It's not biblical. And therefore, it's just as wrong as a lax view of divorce, because it's not what God states as the standard either. So on the one hand, we have people lowering the standard. On the other hand, we have people who are raising the standard. And what we must understand is, what does God teach? What does the Bible tell us about divorce? We need to understand the Scriptures. Let's remember the words of Augustine, the 5th century church father, who said, When Scripture speaks, God speaks. So we need to understand, what does the Bible teach? Well, let's search the Scripture together this morning and see if we can learn the mind of God on this subject. The first thing I want you to understand about divorce is that God hates it. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Go to Matthew, make a left. Right there is Malachi chapter 2. And let's look at, beginning together, look at verse 14. Malachi 2:14. It says, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Now the Hebrew word for hate used here is sonei, and it has the idea of detest. God detests divorce. God set up the marriage standard, and he hates divorce. Now let me ask you a question. Has God changed his mind over the years on this? I mean, he said this in Malachi, did maybe later on he changed his mind. Look over to Malachi 3:6. If you don't know this verse, you need to. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." God has not changed his mind. He doesn't view divorce any differently in the New Testament. So turn me to Matthew 19, and let me show you here Jesus' view on divorce in Matthew 19, beginning with verse 3. Matthew 19:3 says, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" Now the Pharisees wanted to bring Jesus a test he couldn't pass. They wanted to discredit him. They were trying to destroy him. Divorce was a flaming issue throughout Palestine at this time. And the issue is known in Jewish history as the Hillel-Shammai dispute. Hillel and Shammai were two famous rabbis who were heads of rabbinical schools in Jerusalem. They lived about a generation before Christ. Hillel taught that a Jew could divorce his wife for any cause whatsoever. Shammai held that divorce was lawful only for the cause of fornication. Rabbi Shammai didn't have a great following because his view wasn't very popular with the people. Well, Rabbi Hillel's view was very popular. He taught that you could divorce your wife for burning the dinner, putting too much salt on the food — that's pretty subjective, isn't it? — for taking her hair down, for speaking to men, for saying something unkind about her mother-in-law. You could even divorce her if you found someone prettier. That's kind of a catch-all thing, isn't it? I mean, you find anybody you like better, hey, okay, you're out of here. In other words, you could divorce your wife for any reason that you came up with. Now, this was the popular view and the view that the Pharisees taught. And the Pharisees were hoping to have Jesus publicly pronounce the reigning monarch of the area as a fornicating adulterer and thus put his life in jeopardy. So they're saying, hey, what do you say about this, Jesus? Look at Matthew 19:4. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus' answer was beyond their customs, beyond the rabbis and beyond the traditions, all the way back to what God said in the very beginning. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them." And then Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now when Jesus said, "Have you not read," he was pointing out their utter ignorance and saying, "You have read the law, haven't you?" Jesus quotes from Genesis and he gives us four reasons here why it's not lawful to divorce for any cause. Let me give you four reasons here why divorce is wrong. Number one, God created one man for one woman, Matthew 19:4. God created Adam and Eve. That's it. He didn't create any spares. There was no Ethel. There was no Ernest. Just in case it didn't work out, they could try somebody else. There was nobody else. There was no spares. There was no options. There was no alternatives. And the divine intention in the very beginning was one man for one woman for a lifetime. He didn't make provision for polygamy, divorce, or homosexuality by creating spares. For Adam and Eve, divorce was not an option. Now, when God created one man for one woman, He set the standard in motion for all of human history. Now, just because spares came along as time went on, it didn't change God's intention. So it was one man for one woman. He said that marriage is a strong bond. Look at Matthew 19:5. He said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The word "joined" here means to have a bond that cannot be broken, being glued or stuck together. Have you ever taken two pieces of board in wood shop class and you put that glue on them and you put the clamps on them and you clamp them together? That seam is strong. And that's the idea. They're being glued. They're being attached together. It is a bond between the husband and his wife. And it says they're to leave the father and mother. It's a new relationship. They leave those. They cleave to each other. God doesn't allow divorce because He created one man for one woman, and because of the strong bond of an indissoluble union with no option. Thirdly, marriage makes the two into one flesh. Look at Matthew 19:6. "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." You can't divide one. And in marriage, two people become one flesh. The fourth reason He gives us here in Matthew 19:6 is marriage is a work of God. "So then they are no longer two but one, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." The word "separate" here is the Greek word chorizo, and it means to divorce. What God has put together, don't divorce. Marriage is a God-ordained institution. Marriage is one man for one woman. It's a strong bond. It's two becoming one flesh. And God is the one who made marriage. So if we divorce, we're destroying what God made, and we're placing ourselves in a very serious position. I think the Word of God is very clear on this. For example, we go back to Exodus 20:14. It says, "You shall not commit adultery." What's He saying there? Why is adultery wrong? Because He's saying you should never violate marriage. And the consequences for adultery in the Old Testament were what? Death. Listen to Leviticus 20:10. "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." That was the standard. You commit adultery, you die. Now, if we enforce that standard today, there'd be a lot of dead people, wouldn't there? You'd be looking for a new president, for one thing. We see here that adultery could end marriage. Why could adultery end marriage? Because according to God's law, it resulted in death, and there's little question that death ends a marriage. All right? So if they committed adultery, they were killed, therefore the marriage is over. God says one man for one woman, strong bond, one flesh, work of God, no divorce, and if you commit adultery, you lose your life. There really was no provision for divorce. In the case of adultery, however, execution would free the innocent party to remarry. Exodus 20:17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." This is saying, don't even think about committing adultery. It's wrong. Now look at Matthew 19, verse 7. They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So in verse 7 and 8, Jesus says that the divorce bill was a provision given because of their sinfulness, but from the beginning that wasn't God's intention. Then in verse 9, He gives the biblical standard. He says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So divorce was not permitted except in the case of fornication. This is the one and only ground for two believers getting divorced. I believe that there are only two areas in the Scripture that allow for divorce, and this is the only one for believers. There's another exception. If you are married to a non-believer and the non-believer wants out of the bond, you are to let them go. But for two believers, the only ground, the only biblical ground for divorce is fornication. Matthew 19:10 says, "His disciples said to Him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. You see what they're saying? Lord, if it's that strict, if that's that tough, if it's that hard to get out of, if that's only, maybe it's better we just don't get married, huh? Now see, many of the rabbinic sayings were no doubt being thought of by the disciples as they heard the Lord say this. See, the rabbis had many sayings about unhappy marriages. Let me give you a couple of them. They said, among those who will never behold the face of Gehenna is he who has had a bad wife. See what they're saying there? It says such a man, a person, they don't even have to go to hell because their sins have been expiated on earth because they had a bad wife, so they don't even have to worry about going to hell. I mean, they had hell on earth, is what he's saying. Another saying, among those whose life is not life is the man who is ruled by his wife. Another saying, a bad wife is like leprosy to her husband. What's the remedy? Let him divorce her and be cured of his leprosy. It was even laid down, if a man has a bad wife, it is his religious duty to divorce her. These sayings are from the Talmud. All right, the Jewish tradition. Now, to men who had been brought up listening to sayings like these, the uncompromising demand of Jesus was almost a frightening thing. Their reaction was that if marriage is so final and so binding a relationship and a divorce is forbidden, it's better not to marry at all, for there's no escape route, as they understand it, from an evil situation. Now, the thing here we have to understand is the teaching of the Bible is far different from the teaching of the Talmud. The Bible holds marriage in high regard. Listen to Proverbs 18:22. It says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. In other words, you find a wife, you're being blessed of God. You're really obtaining His favor. You're finding a good thing. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and let's look at this one exception to the Bible's no divorce rule. One exception here, Matthew chapter 5. We find it in Matthew 5, we find it in Matthew 19. Furthermore, Matthew 5:31 says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, Jesus here is narrowing the standard to one exception, and that's fornication. In verse 31, Jesus refers to Israel's official divorce bill used by the Jews for about 14 centuries. Now, to understand this divorce question in the New Testament, you need to know the history of divorce in the Old Testament. A rule of biblical interpretation is the rule of usage. The whole Bible may be regarded as written for the Jew first, and its words and idioms ought to be rendered according to the Hebrew usage. We've got to understand what's going on in the background here. All a Jew had to do to divorce his wife was to give her the divorce bill in the presence of two witnesses. The marriage was then legally dissolved and both parties were free to remarry. Listen to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 2. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, when she has departed from the house and goes and becomes another man's wife. Now, what here is the uncleanness? There's a lot of debate here about, well, the uncleanness, what exactly it is. Some argue that it was immorality. But I think this can't be true because the unfaithful Jewish was to be stoned to death, according to Leviticus 20, verse 10, which we already looked at. They were to be stoned. And Jesus wouldn't have said that divorce was for the hardness of the heart in Matthew 19, 18 if the woman had been immoral. This is proved by the fact that Jesus allowed divorce for fornication. Now, I want you to see here that at the origin of divorce, the evidence is clear and strong that biblical divorce signified absolute dissolution of marriage with the right to remarry. In other words, if you get a biblical divorce, you are free to remarry if the divorce is biblical. Now, divorce was widespread throughout Palestine when Christ uttered the words of Matthew 5:32. People were divorcing for every cause. To illustrate this, turn me to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus is talking here to the Samaritan woman. He says to her in verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. So this woman was not an exceptional case. But she had been married five times and was now living with someone that she wasn't married to. And Jesus seems to have given recognition to the legality of the fact that the woman had been married five times. She had five husbands. But the man she was with now wasn't her husband. So it's a clear distinction of the marital status. She had been married five times, now she wasn't. She was just living with the guy. In Matthew 5:32, our Lord shows that the man who divorces his wife for any cause except fornication causes her to commit adultery in remarriage. Now, the Lord assumed that the woman would remarry. Now, and I think this assumption is pretty safe here because we have to understand the times, all right? There's no Social Security system. There's no welfare. The women were cared for by men. All right, if that's how a woman was taken care of, she found herself a husband, she was under her father's care, provision, and protection until she got married, then she was under her husband's. So if a woman was divorced, she would find another husband to take care of her because she didn't go out and get a job, and she didn't collect welfare, so she needed someone to care for her. So the Lord assumes that she would remarry. And the reason she commits adultery is that she becomes involved in sexual sin with another man while she's still the wife of the man who divorced her. The divorce didn't dissolve the marriage. She was still his wife. He was still her husband. The woman didn't have the right to remarriage. Neither did her husband. Both sin if they remarry and enter into sexual relations with another. Now, in this case, an undissolved marriage is clearly in view. The divorce leaves the couple still married. Now, the question of dissolution is at the heart of the matter. If the husband put away his wife for fornication, the case is different. The marriage is dissolved. The man's not involved in sin that the woman commits. Now, biblical divorce dissolves a marriage. We need to understand that. Under the Mosaic law, marriage was held so sacred that both the betrothed bride and the adulterous wife were put to death for unfaithfulness. Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24. All right, if they were found unfaithful, they were put to death. But sometime after Moses, merciful Jews abolished the death penalty for adultery and substituted the divorce bill. Jesus didn't abolish the divorce bill. He corrected the abuse of it. It wasn't to be used for every cause, but only for fornication. So fornication is the one exception to Jesus' divorce policy. And that's what he says in 5:32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Now the word divorces here in the Greek is apoluo, which means to set free, to loose, to liberate, radically dissolve, cut loose, as a ship at its launching, to discharge as a soldier from the army, or to cut apart, to cause all obligation and responsibility to cease. In a biblically authorized divorce, that'd be one involving fornication, the wedding chain is broken, the nuptial captive is released, and they are free to remarry. It's broken. Now, it says accept here, and people want to argue about what the word accept means. It has far-reaching importance attached to it. The question of remarriage hangs on it. Does it allow for divorce but not remarriage? Accept means to take out, aside of, to exclude, to leave out, apart from. When a person hears the word accept, he immediately thinks of not including. He assumes that whatever is accepted is left out. For example, we could say this. Every human being ever born will die and spend eternity in hell, except those who trust Jesus Christ. There's an exception there. And that's true. Every human being ever born will die and spend eternity in hell, except those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an exception here. So when a person divorces for fornication, they are free to remarry. Now, the thing we have to understand, what is fornication? Fornication and adultery are synonymous terms in the Scripture, and they are often used interchangeable. In Hebrew and Greek, fornication includes incest, sodomy, harlotry, perversion, and all sexual sin both before and after marriage. So the Greek word for fornication here is porneia, and it involves any type of sexual sin, which is any sex outside of that sex with your marriage partner. 1 Corinthians 10:8, it says, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did and died one day, 20 and 3,000 fell. One day, 23,000 people died. Now the word sexual immorality that's used here in Corinthians is poor, you know. And it means here It's the idea of fornication, and I think we can see here that fornication doesn't just refer to people who aren't married, because 23,000 people died, and we're going to say that all of them were unmarried. The word encompasses both sex outside marriage and sex that could be constituted as adultery. So fornication covers any kind of sexual sin. So Jesus taught that there's one ground for divorce, which includes the right to remarry, and that is fornication. Now, there's some people today who teach that, I've heard a man, a very popular teacher, I'll just tell you who it is. It's Bill Gothard, the Institute for Basic Youth Conflicts. And he says, listen, I know the Bible says accept here, but he goes, I don't think it's good to make an exception. He said, if you make an exception, then everybody will follow it. And I thought, well, God made the exception. Isn't it okay? And here's was his explanation. He says, he's on his ranch wherever it is, and he goes, I got this pen here of wild geese. And we clip their wings, and they live in the pen, and they're very happy in the pen. But if you get a hole in that pen, one of those geese will get out, and if one of them gets out, they all try to follow through that hole. You convinced? I mean, that was his convincing argument. There should be no exception, because if you get an exception, everybody goes. And I'm like, oh, well, I see that, but see, the Bible says accept. Well, he had trouble with that one, so he came up with this. He redefines the word porneia. All right? Here's a Gothard definition of porneia. Porneia refers only to homosexual marriages. Okay? So now, if you're in a homosexual marriage, you can get a divorce. Let me ask you something. How is a homosexual married? Marriage is a man and a woman, isn't it? Now look, I know there's some states in our country that allow homosexuals to get married, but are they really married? Marriage is, by definition, is a man and a woman. So it's not really a marriage. They can call it whatever they want to. It's not. So porneia is not a homosexual marriage. Porneia is any sexual sin. Anything. That's grounds for divorce. Because that violates the marriage covenant. And that's why the Bible talks about spiritual fornication. When we turn away from God, we are committing fornication. And in the marriage, it dissolves the marriage because it violates the covenant. The Westminster Confession of Faith put it this way. In chapter 24, paragraph 5, it says, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage, given just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve the contract. Now they're talking about engagement. All right? They're saying you can, so they view engagement as a contract. I don't think we take it that seriously in this country, but I think we should, because it's like you're saying, I'm going to marry you. And there should be a little more forethought put into that. It goes on to say, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Now that's how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts all this together. They say, look, if someone is married and then one of the partner commits, a sexual sin, then the innocent party can sue for a divorce. When they are divorced, they are free to marry just as if that party were dead. Now some are going to ask, well, is the exception clause valid? I mean, it's only in Matthew. Matthew 5 and 19. Luke and Mark give no exception. Well, we have to understand the synoptic gospels add and delete different details. And there's absolutely no textual ground for doubting the words in Matthew. There's no way to say, well, this is not clear in the text. There's no textual criticism that's going to say these verses don't belong there. It's very clear. He says it twice in Matthew that there is an exception. And that's it. Now, another question that might be asked is, well, from the beginning, God did not allow divorce, so why would Christ change that? Well, remember, from the beginning, men killed adulterous wives. And there's no need to divorce when they killed them. He didn't need a divorce. Fornication was an exception to all that Jesus taught about marriage and divorce. Fornication broke the covenant, therefore, there was an innocent party. Now, to those who have been divorced, the question might be, I was a believer, and so was my spouse, and we were divorced without biblical grounds. What is my status? What do I do now? Well, you admit that you're a sinner, you confess your sin before God, and you return to fellowship. You don't do anything in the sense of, I've heard people teach, you need to leave the person, you need to divorce the person you're married to, and go back to the first spouse. That is absolutely wrong. How does two wrongs make a right? You can't undo what you've done. All right? If your divorce was unbiblical and you went through it, you need to confess your sin before God. You need to deal with God on that and remembering that we reap what we sow. All right? And you need to go on in your Christian life. Now, someone who is divorced might say, well, is my service for God limited if I've had an unbiblical divorce? The only place I see your service to God limited is in the capacity of elder or deacon. If it's been an unbiblical divorce. If you have had a biblical divorce, I don't see any limitation whatsoever. And many people would disagree with me on that. In other words, if you've ever been divorced, doesn't matter what your grounds were, then you can never serve in these capacities. I don't think the scriptures teach that. I think if there's an innocent party, then that party is free and not bound by anything. They're free. To the married and miserable, someone might ask, am I stuck in a life of misery? No, but you're stuck with your spouse. All right? If you live a life of misery, I think that's your own fault. All right? If you live a life dependent obedience upon God and you love your spouse, I think you can have a blessed life no matter how that spouse responds. Because if you're living to serve God and if you're living, you know, to bring glory to Him and you're loving your spouse, you're going to bring honor to God. And you know what? Let me give all of us a real break here. We're not responsible to change our spouse. Do y'all understand that? I think when we get in a marriage, or even before, well, I'll fix that. I'll change him. You know, I'll make him what I... And it was fun. We were at our 25th reunion, and I was very rebellious in high school. I was a troublemaker. I was hated by friends and enemies alike because I was, you know, such a rabble rouser. And a lot of these people hadn't seen me for 25 years, so they see me there, and I was cleaned up and, you know, and acting in a proper, you know, manner, all this stuff. And one of the girls said to Kathy, she said, you've done a really good job with him. And I got a kick out of that because I thought, they thought, you know, hey, Kathy just took this troublemaking punk and she just straightened him right out, you know? And here, what they didn't understand, it was God who straightened me out, not Kathy. You know, Kathy can't change me. I can't change her. I learned that a long time ago. The only person you can change in a marriage relationship is yourself. And if we do that, if we work on our problems, let the spouse work on their problems. If your marriage is miserable, I think you need to blame yourself, not your spouse. Then confess your sin and begin to trust God to give you the strength to live a life of obedience to Him. So let's hold the biblical standard, folks, without raising it. Without saying, oh, you know, and I've met these people. I've met people who say, listen, if you get divorced for any reason, I don't care what your spouse is doing, you can never remarry, you know. And I'm like, I don't think that's a biblical standard. You've raised it. And let's not lower it. And let's not allow people to, you know, well, I know the marriage is miserable. And be careful when you get in counseling situations with people, because you're going to hear one side, and they're going to tell you how miserable their spouse is, and you're going to start saying, oh, you poor thing. You do need to get out of that. But you haven't heard the other side. Now, and you know what? There's two sides to every story. Hear both sides and then tell them both you're wrong. Okay? You know, you're both wrong. You need to learn to love one another because there's no divorce. God, folks, He hates divorce. And folks, we as His people, you know, the sad thing is, as the divorce rate rises in the society, it rises within the church. And there's many, just as many Christians getting divorced, it seems, as unsaved people. And we need to hold the standard, the biblical standard up, and we need to strive to live godly lives that promote healthy marriages. That we might honor God. And folks, we're not perfect. We're never going to be perfect. We've got to show people that, listen, we are striving before God to honor Him. We've made a covenant. We're going to live by that. We're going to honor God. We're not going to, you know, I think that's the whole problem today, is because there's no commitment. The slightest problem, I'm out of here. I'm leaving. That's not what commitment's about. And you know what? If I hadn't had a covenant, if I didn't enter in with a covenant, I would have left many times. Anytime there's a problem, you want to leave. Now, let's get out of here. Let's try something easy. No, the covenant binds us, and it binds us to work our problems out. Let's hold to the biblical standard. Let's honor God in our marriages. Let's work on our marriages that they would be examples, so we might show people the joy of marriage. Because marriage, as Peter says, is the grace of life. It is a blessing. But the problem is our society and Christians in general are becoming so self-centered that all we can think about is our own happiness, and therefore there's problems everywhere. We need to thank God for the marriages we have. We need to honor Him in our marriages. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word.